there is a Chinese saying that goes something like this. May you live in interesting times. Some people have said that that is a curse, actually. May you live in interesting times. Although it doesn't have to be that. Well, I don't think there is any doubt that you and I live in interesting times. Very interesting times. The question is, for all of us, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the church as a whole, how do we respond to that? How should we live in these interesting times? How should we live? Well, would you please open your Bibles, as it has in the bulletin, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we will be going from chapter 3, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 5. And when we look at that, we'll get our answer. And this is a longer section of Scripture, longer than I usually preach on in the space of one sermon. Therefore, it is more of a survey than it is an exposition, verse by verse. So you need to know that as well. What I'll do is I'll read through the section first, and then we'll work back through it and see what God has to say to us from His Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is God's Word. Let those who have ears to hear, hear. But know this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, but having denied its power. Keep away from such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and take captive weak women weighed down with sins, being led on by various desires, always learning and never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, disqualified in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as theirs was also. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in the things you learned and became convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we get a very clear picture of the world that we live in. I put it that way very specifically. Paul says here, difficult times will come. But know this, in the last days, difficult times will come. Difficult there can be translated times of stress, perilous times, hard times, dangerous times, terrible, fierce, or even savage times. The same word was used of the Gadarene demoniacs in Matthew 8:28. Those were those two who came out of the tombs. Matthew 8:28 says, "And when he, Jesus, came to the other side, into the region of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent," and that's the word or the phrase there, "that no one could pass by that way. They were called fierce, wild, untamed, so much so that nobody wanted to risk even being around them." That's how Paul described Timothy's day. Perilous, difficult, wild, savage in effect. But it is a spot-on description of our day also. Now, why would that be? Because the phrase "last days" that Paul uses here is used in Scripture to refer to the entire period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, the last days. It's a general term that refers to all of the time. If it only referred to the end time of the end times, for example, the last little bit of days, right before Jesus returns, if that's the way it is used or supposed to be understood, then it wouldn't make any sense to Timothy. What he would in fact be saying is, Timothy, in the last days, way out there, maybe a couple thousand years from now, difficult times will come. It would be interesting for Timothy to know that. But how could he possibly apply it? Well, that's going to happen way out there. I'm okay, I guess, right now. This is all of the time period between Jesus' first and second coming. Timothy was the original recipient of this letter. But if the end times, or last days, is pushed way, way, way out to the future, and might be in our day and age, but it might be generations from now, then it wouldn't have a lot of meaning to Timothy. It wouldn't have had any meaning to Timothy. And in the same way, it wouldn't have had any meaning to anyone who read this section before the very last period of time, before Jesus returns. This is true of every time period. In the last days, difficult times will come. Yes, they will. There are some ebbs and flows, I think. Sometimes are worse. Sometimes are more difficult. Sometimes are less difficult. But all of them, all of our days, all, to use the name of a TV show that I'm not even sure is on anymore, through all the days of our lives, this is what we face. This is what God's people face. All of it. There are 19, at least, descriptions or expressions that are used in verses 2 through 4 to describe the day in which Timothy lived and the day that we live in. Notice, it begins, "For men will be lovers of self." Beginning of verse 2, and then we have right at the end of verse 4. "Rather than lovers of God." Those are the brackets. Lovers of self, not lovers of God. And everything in between is an example of that. Everything. They have a love that is misdirected. Our love is not to be sent to or given to ourself. It is rather to be given to God. They have misdirected their love. The first five here: lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers. Those are some of the effects of self-love. That's what happens when people love themselves. We see these things. The next five are negative in nature: disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. Now, if you notice something, you might notice something about each of those words. It is the opposite of a positive quality. Disobedient to parents. That's a negative quality. What would the positive quality be? Obedient to parents. The next one, ungrateful. The positive quality would be gratefulness or gratitude. Unholy is the opposite of holy. Unloving, without love. Irreconcilable, meaning there's no chance of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the positive characteristic. Irreconcilable is the negative one. They're all, interestingly, negative statements of a positive quality. And then, malicious gossips, it says, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure. Those are the basic behaviors of those who don't love God. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can change any of these things and all of these things. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only. Education is good to a point. Self-help is good to a smaller point. The only thing that can fix these in verses, all of these qualities, all of these descriptions of the times in which we live in verses 2 through 4, the only thing that can fix those or cure them is the gospel. That's it. It's why the gospel is so important, and that's why we need to preach it. Because it is the only solution to these problems. Now, this picture continues in verses 5 through 13. Now, it might seem almost unbelievable, but some of the people that Paul mentions in verses 2 through 4 are religious. Maybe even in the church. Some would even consider themselves to be Christians. What they actually are false teachers. That's what we see in verses 5 through 13. Verses 2 through 4, what we see is that sin and evil make up difficult times, the difficult times in which we live. But now we come to false teachers. They're around as well. Verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, but having denied its power. They look godly. They look religious. They have a form, an outward appearance of religion. But there's no reality. There's nothing there. That happens sometimes when we drive by churches, for example, that look on the outside to be very good, they have a great appearance. Wow, that's a great building. What a great facility. But it is very possible that on the inside, they've denied the power of godliness or true, authentic religion, and there's nothing in it except death, because it's dead. And again, that's not every church that we drive by in our daily life, but there are some, there are many in our day and age that look that way. Look great on the outside. They have the form, but there's no reality. What Paul might be talking about here too is the inconsistency of belief that doesn't include behavior. They may have, it is possible for people to pass a theological exam and have the belief, but there isn't behavior to go along with it. There's no action. It is possible also for people to say, it doesn't matter what you believe, all that matters is how you behave. And that is off also. That's out of balance. They hold to a form of godliness but have denied its power. Then it says in the last half of verse 5, keep away from such men as these. Avoid them. Stay away. Stay away. In verse 6, for among them are those who enter into households and take captive weak women weighed down with sins, being led on by various desires, always learning and never able to come to a full knowledge of the truth. What Paul is not saying here is that all women are weak and weighed down with various sins. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that some were and are. Some were and are. And these false teachers will especially prey on them. And I don't mean prey, P-R-A-Y. I mean P-R-E-Y. They will prey on women who are weak and weighed down with sins. You could say they would be an easier target for false teachers. So we need to be aware of that. That is what's going on as well. Interestingly, the word here that Paul uses in Greek, weak women weighed down with sins, kind of that phrase, is a word that is not meant to be positive, and we translate it little women. I don't know if that has anything to do with the great book by that name, but that's what it is translated as. Then he says in verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Jewish tradition says that the two magicians who met Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh, the first few times that Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, and then Moses took his staff and dropped it, and it became a snake. He picked it up again, and Pharaoh's magicians duplicated it. Jewish tradition says that those two magicians' names were Jannes and Jambres. We don't know if that's true or not, but as those oppose Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. And then Paul describes them, men of depraved mind, disqualified in regard to the faith. They are to be avoided. Again. But, verse 9, we have a note of optimism and confidence in verse 9. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious, just as theirs, meaning Jannes and Jambres, was also. John Stott, who is a British, or was a British pastor and theologian and author, he's now gone on to be with the Lord, had this to say about this. We sometimes get distressed in our day, rightly and understandably, by the false teachers who oppose the truth, especially by the sly and slippery methods of backdoor religious traitors. But we need have no fear. Even if a few weak people are taken in, even if falsehood becomes fashionable. For there is something patently spurious about heresy, and something self-evidently true about the truth. Error may spread and be popular for a time, but it will not get very far. Or as our translation says, will not make further progress. In the end, it is bound to be exposed, and the truth is sure to be vindicated. This is a clear lesson of church history. Numerous heresies have arisen, and some have seemed likely to triumph. But today they are largely of antiquarian interest. God has preserved his truth in the church. That is true. But having said that, we also need to realize that one of the ways that these teachings are shown to be false, and one of the ways that God preserves his truth in the church, is by exposing them. That's one of the ways God does it, by exposing them. One of the things that a good and faithful shepherd of a flock, an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ, pastors and elders, are to do is to warn of false teaching and to help guide through false teaching and false teachers. We need to expose it as well. And by the way, that is not an unloving thing to do. Sometimes in our world today, this is absolutely true, not just sometimes, sorry about that. It is absolutely true that many times anything someone doesn't agree with, they will call unloving. Well, that wasn't very loving. Or pointing out sin or pointing out false teaching. Well, you shouldn't do that. Because that's not very loving. Who was the most... The congregational participation is helpful at this point. Okay, so, who is the most loving person who ever lived? Jesus, right? One of the Sunday school answers is absolutely correct. God, Jesus, the Bible. Okay, those are the Sunday school answers. Sometimes they're right. Most of the time they're right. This one, Jesus, the most loving person who ever lived, ever, no sin at all. Love personified, love in human form. Did he rebuke people? Did he point out false teaching? Yeah, yes, he did. So unless Jesus sinned, which he didn't, then rebuking false teaching and pointing out sin is loving. Now, having said that again, we don't have to be obnoxious in the way we do it. It can be done well and done right, but we have to. We have to do it. We absolutely have to. As I bring more and more books over, and this one probably will not go in my study, because there is one book that will not go. It will stay at home, okay? Because it causes too many problems. Many years ago, in my first pastorate, seems like a lifetime ago, we had a community Bible study Wednesday mornings. And there were, I think, three of us pastors who were there and then other men from the community. We had a great time. It was a great study. And we had good fellowship. And one of the things that kept coming up was Joel Osteen. and his false teaching, his prosperity gospel. Not quite prosperity gospel, but his positive thinking, life coach style. That kept coming up over and over again. And I would normally make a comment like, well, Joel Osteen wouldn't like that. He would say something different. And what happened when God called us away from that church, and when I got a going away present from the Wednesday morning men's Bible study, is a copy of the book, Your Best Life Now, by Joel Osteen. And it was autographed, not by Joel Osteen, but by all the guys in the Bible study. So that's on my bookshelf at home. And it's not anywhere that most people would ever even see it. And the reason for that is because it gets a reaction. It gets a reaction. Why do you have that book, Pastor? You know that's not right. Why do you have that book? Well, I should put a stamp on it for research purposes only. But I've got that, and that book actually means a lot to me. Now, what's in it doesn't mean a lot to me. What's in it is not good stuff. It is in verse 5, keep away from such men as these. Avoid it, because it isn't the gospel. He's not faithful to Scripture. I'm not making any comment on his relationship with the Lord, whether or not he's a brother in Christ or not. I'm not making that statement at all. But what I am saying is that what he teaches is not biblical. It is not faithful to God's Word. And there are many more like that. That's just one example. I don't have a rogue's gallery of false teaching in my library. At least I don't think I do, anyway. Now, when some of you kind of look at a library, and it's okay if you do that, by the way. I do that. When I can't help myself. It's like when I go into somebody's house and they've got a bookshelf, I'm going to look at it. I may not say anything, but I'm going to look at it. I'm one of these people who, when in 2020 and 2021, when everybody on TV was on a Zoom call, or even people we talked to were on Zoom calls, sometimes they put themselves in front of a bookshelf. I would actually pause the TV and try to figure out what was on their bookshelf. You don't have to do that. You just need to know that's one of my idiosyncrasies. Okay? But we need to point them out, and it isn't unloving to do so. In fact, if I or Randy or Roger or Alan did not point out false teaching and warn you about it, that would be unloving. We wouldn't be loving you the way we're supposed to. We live in difficult times, which are marked by evil and false teaching. So how is it that we respond? Chapter 3, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 5. What we're told to do there, if we could boil it down into two words, is stand firm in difficult times. Stand firm. You'll notice that verse 1 begins with, but know this. Verse 10 says, but you. Verse 14, but you. And then chapter 4, verse 5, but you again. What Paul's saying is, Timothy, here's what's going on. Here's what's happening. And here's how you need to respond. The first thing in verses 10 through 14 is to follow godly examples. Follow godly examples. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Paul was a great example for Timothy. A tremendous example. Follow there means to follow closely after, to attend one wherever he goes, to follow in someone's footsteps. Timothy took pains to do that. Paul was a good example, and he followed that example. We have examples today inside the Bible and outside the Bible of standing firm in difficult times. We need to follow them. We need to look at those examples. In verse 12, a reminder, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's not a verse that we usually, do a cross stitch of or something like that and put on a pillow. You know, hey, that's, or you probably won't find that if you have a box of Bible promises. Probably won't find that one there. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, lest Timothy begins to think that if he follows Paul's example and preaches the word, that persecution won't come and times won't get any more difficult. He needs to know that's not true. Then in verse 14, but you continue in the things you learned and became convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them. Good examples. Good examples. We know from 1 Timothy that his mother and his grandmother were two more good examples. Then preach God's word. Follow good examples or godly examples. Preach God's word. Verse 15 says that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 15 makes an interesting point here. It is only through the special revelation of God's word that we understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. We read in our call to worship this morning, Psalm 19, which talks about God's general revelation in creation, and then it talks about his special revelation in his word. The only place where we find out who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us is in the word. That's where we find it out. We don't find it out through our imagination or through coming up with it on our own. It is through Scripture that we find that Jesus is the one who lived a life of perfect obedience that we can never live, that God requires of us. Jesus is the one who died a sacrificial death for our sins as our substitute. And he satisfied God's demand for righteousness and that sin be paid for, his demand of holiness. And then he victoriously rose again from the dead on the third day to prove that he is who he claims to be, God in human flesh, and that he accomplished what he set out to do, which is to save his people from their sins. We don't find that anywhere except Scripture. The Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Then we come to verses 16 and 17. Hopefully they're very, very familiar to you. All Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God. That is Scripture's origin. Where does it come from? Where does the Bible come from? The Bible is a book from God. That is what gives it its authority. It's God's book. God is the source. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. That's why we believe Scripture alone, because God has revealed Himself to us in His Word. Then we have its purpose. It is profitable or useful for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. It teaches us, the Bible teaches us the way to go. It also lets us know when we get off track. And then it lets us know how we can get back on track and then continue in the way of righteousness. That's what Paul is saying here. So that the man or woman of God may be equipped or adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the purpose of Scripture. Then we come to verse 1 of chapter 4. And I'm going to read this in a different way here. I solemnly charge you. And then jump down to verse 2. Preach the word. That is the key thought of verses 1 through 5. Preach the word. It is a command, by the way. It's not a suggestion of something to do when we don't really know what to do and we've tried everything else. Okay, I'll preach the Bible. No. We are to preach it. Preach the word. Now, there's something even more fundamental than that, though. Yes, preach the word. Certainly, all Scripture is God-breathed, is inspired by God. It is profitable. It's useful. Something even more fundamental than that, though, for all of us, not just those who preach the word, is believe the word. Believe it. Because if we don't believe it, we won't preach it. It won't. If a preacher doesn't believe God's word, he won't preach it from the pulpit. If a teacher doesn't believe God's word, they won't teach it. If someone who's not a preacher or a teacher, a Christian who has another vocation, doesn't believe the word, then they won't proclaim it. They won't. That comes first. We need to believe it. Believe the word. The times around us, the times we live, are perilous. So what are we supposed to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and as the church? We are to stand firm. Stand firm. Follow godly examples, which we have plenty of inside and outside of the Bible. And we're supposed to preach and believe God's inspired word. It's our final authority for faith and practice. It's our final authority for all of life. Everything. Everything. It's a great gift that God has given us. It isn't just, the Bible doesn't just talk about our prayer life or what we do on Sunday mornings. It's everything. The Bible speaks directly or indirectly about everything. So to conclude this morning, Pompeii was a city that was destroyed by an eruption of Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD. There were many people we found who were burned or buried, burned as well, but buried in the ruins. Some of them were found in cellars, basements. Maybe they'd gone there for security. Some were found in upper rooms of buildings. Maybe they thought if they went to the upper floors, they could be safe. But one Roman sentinel was found standing at the city gate where he had been placed by the captain. His hand was still holding his weapon. When the earth shook beneath him, when the flood of lava and ash and cinders covered him, he stood at his post. And 1,000 years later, when he was discovered, he was still at his post. He stood firm. May we do the same in our difficult times, not for the Roman Empire. Not for the Caesar, No, but for our Lord, for His glory and our good. Amen.